On Sunday mornings, we're working through the second letter of Peter. It was written by one of Jesus's first followers, someone whom the Lord Jesus taught personally, one of the apostles. And he's writing in this letter to Christian believers. Maybe they all belong to the same church. Maybe they belonged to a number of different churches. In any case, Peter knows these people very well, and Peter is concerned about them. He's especially concerned because he knows that sometime in the future, a group of false teachers are going to come along and start spreading wrong ideas in the churches that these people belong to. Peter says it in chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. So Peter warns these folk, there will be false teachers among you. And then all the way through chapter 2, Peter is preparing them to recognize and to deal with the false teachers when they come. Now, I know we've spent a lot of time already talking about this, but let me ask again, these particular false teachers that Peter was talking about, what were the dangerous ideas that they were putting forward? Peter answers that in verse 1 when he says they even deny the master who bought them. These false teachers said, you mustn't think of Jesus as a master. You mustn't think of him as someone to be obeyed. You mustn't think of yourself as a slave, someone he's bought, someone who has to obey all his commands. These false teachers said that they were free to ignore Jesus's commands. They were free to opt out of Jesus's commandments if they didn't suit. They kept saying that a Christian should feel free to do whatever he feels like doing, whatever comes naturally to him, whatever he feels led to do. That was their formula for a happy Christian life. They came along to Christians and they said, oh, your problem is that you're all too legalistic. You're all too restrictive. You keep going on about rules and regulations and saying you've got to obey this commandment and that commandment. Just feel free, and then you'll be happy. And especially, as we've seen, they applied that idea to matters of relationships and sexuality. They didn't think they needed to obey Jesus' commands about marriage, about purity, about faithfulness. They thought that they were free to follow their desires wherever that led. So they thought they could sleep with anyone they fancied. They thought they could indulge in any perversion that they thought would give them pleasure. They claimed that they were so pure, so holy, that they lived on such a spiritual cloud that nothing they did could harm them. Of course, really, this was just a cover-up for lust and greed and selfishness. Peter talks about their sensuality in chapter 2, verse 2. He says in verse 10 that they indulge in the lust of defiling passion. He says in verse 14 that they have eyes full of adultery. They may talk in very spiritual ways, but basically they're out for their own pleasure. Now, Peter says this about the false teachers in verse 17. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. That's the point we've reached in this chapter. And I want us this morning to think about those two pictures that Peter uses. Firstly, he says that the false teachers are waterless springs. What does he mean? Well, let's imagine that you're a traveller setting off on a journey across the desert. And you know you've got to plan your journey very carefully to make sure you don't run out of water. Because if you know that if you do run out of water, you will die of thirst. But you've been told that if you follow a particular route, you'll come to a spot where there's a spring. A spring that will supply you with fresh drinking water. And so you build that into your plans for the trip. Well, I need to carry enough water to get to that spring. And then I'll be able to refill my water canisters for the second half of the journey. Do all your calculations. And then you set off on your long trek. And you plod on day after day. And the water in your canisters is getting lower and lower. But you don't worry. It doesn't matter. Because you know you're going to get to that spring soon. Another 10 miles to go. Another 5 miles to go. Thinking, well, we're going to be there a couple of hours from now. And you drink the last half pint of water from your flask because you can afford to do that now. You're almost at the place where people have told you that you'll find the spring. Perhaps they told you it would be marked by a pillar by the roadside. And you see it. There it is. This tall stone by the roadside. And you get to it and you read the inscription on the stone. And it says that the spring is just 30 yards away. It's just a little way up that hill. And you rush forward. Why can't I hear it? Why can't I see some greenery? Where's the stream from the spring? This is the gully where the water obviously has cut a channel, but it's dry. There's nothing but dust in the gully. And here's the basin that's been hollowed out by the spring, but there's no sign of water. It's dried up. Somehow the underground channel has been blocked or it's been diverted. You've come to the spring and it's waterless. For all the promises you were given, the spring's got nothing to offer you now. And you're in a dreadful situation. It's the traveller's worst nightmare in a country like Palestine. A spring that turns out to be waterless. It promises so much, but it leaves you desperate. It leaves you thirsty. Maybe it leaves you dying. Well, Peter says that's the false teachers. They come along with all their fine words, all their thrilling stories, all their promises of what they're going to do for you. And you trust them. And where does it lead? You find yourself lost, messed up, disillusioned, miserable, wrecked in one way or another. They're waterless springs. And then there's this second picture. Peter says they're mists driven by a storm, driven away by a storm, which really just makes the same point again. Think about a farmer in a country where there's a long dry season. And this farmer is longing, he's praying, he's desperate for rain. And he knows that if the rain doesn't come soon, his crops will die. Day after day, week after week goes by, and the sky is just cloudless blue. The atmosphere is completely clear. He becomes more and more desperate. And then one morning he gets up and he steps outside and he can feel the difference. There's mist in the air. The sky is clouded over. And he thinks it's coming. The rain's coming. And oh, the relief. Because he's sure the rain's on the way. But he's wrong. Because as the morning goes by, the wind begins to mount, and by midday there's a gale blowing, and mid-afternoon there's a violent thunderstorm. And when it's all over, the mist has gone, and there's not been one drop of rain. The storm has just driven away the mist and the cloud. It's left the countryside as dry as it was before. Again, there are countries in the Middle East where farmers experience that strange phenomenon. But what a crippling, what a crushing disappointment for a farmer. When the mist promises so much, and yet when it comes to it, there's nothing but frustration and ruin. And again, Peter's saying, the false teachers are like that. They come along with a message that sounds wonderful, but actually it's empty. Very telling, isn't it? Both pictures that Peter uses are about water. They're about people who are experiencing thirst, drought, people who are longing for water. In the one case, they're looking for water to spring up from the ground. In the other case, they're looking for rain to come from the clouds. But in both, they're conscious that they're lacking something that they desperately need. And that's why they're so hopeful that the spring will give them water, or that the mist will be the sign of rain. Peter's saying, remember that these false teachers are like waterless springs. They're like clouds that give no rain. They promise refreshment, life, satisfaction to thirsty people. And especially to thirsty Christians. Because it's Christians they're trying to influence. Now, what does that tell you? Well, just to start with, it tells me something important about the Christian life. Peter takes it for granted that Christians will often feel thirsty. They'll often feel that they're lacking something. They'll find that they're longing desperately for refreshment, for fresh life. Otherwise they wouldn't be attracted by false teachers who promise them those things, would they? You know, if you visit some churches and listen to people's testimonies and prayers and the songs that they sing, you'd think that none of them ever struggled in their spiritual lives. None of them ever felt thirsty, dry, barren, empty. Like I say, the songs they sing are all about how wonderful they feel, how full of joy and peace they are. They're experiencing not just showers, but floods of blessing every day and every week. Oh, I was made for this. to know your tender kiss, to know a love divine, to know this love is mine. And I was made to laugh, and I was made to sing. Given the gift of life, you gave me everything. My feet were made to dance, my spirit made to soar. My life is not by chance, you give me more and more, for I was made for you. And I have made my choice, and all that stole my joy, I left it at the cross. So I will celebrate and drink your cup of joy. I will give thanks every day and sing. My joy is found in you, and you are all my joy. Oh, I was made for this. Well, maybe that's how they feel when they're actually there. When they've got lots of other people around them swaying from side to side with their arms in the air. Maybe they do feel that they're constantly drinking from a cup of joy. But most of the truly godly, honest Christians that I've met have found that their life from day to day is not like that. And most of the great believers from the past, whose diaries and letters I can read, they found that their life was not like that from day to day. If you read the letters and the diaries and the hymns of godly believers from the past, you'll find that very often they write about how spiritually dry they feel. They talk about the days, the weeks, when they feel so little love for God, so little interest in spiritual things, so little desire to pray. And they know that they shouldn't be like that. And they wish they didn't feel like that. But they can't make themselves feel love or joy or peace or even shame for their sins. They're like dry ground, which if the rain doesn't fall, isn't going to produce a single blade of grass. Listen to Martin Luther. This is a letter he wrote to one of his closest friends, Philip Melanchthon. And it was at a time of when he was feeling unwell. And he says, I sit here at ease, hardened and unfeeling, alas, praying little, grieving little for the Church of God, burning rather in the fierce fires of my untamed flesh. It comes to this, I should be a fire in the spirit. In reality, I'm a fire in the flesh, a fire with lust, laziness, idleness, sleepiness. For the last 8 days, I've written nothing, nor prayed, nor studied. I really cannot stand it any longer. That's Martin Luther, our great hero of the Reformation. William Cooper summed it up so well in the hymn we just sang, didn't he? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? He can remember times in the past when he caught lovely glimpses of the Lord Jesus, times when his soul felt so refreshed. But he says those days just seem to have gone. And he misses them so much. He's thirsty. He feels he's in a spiritual desert. And maybe some of us are there at that moment, at this moment. And we look at other Christians who seem so happy, so full of assurance, so ready to talk about how much they love the Lord Jesus. And they pray with such earnestness, and they seem so spiritually minded. And meanwhile, we struggle to keep our mind on the things of God for 10 minutes. We find it so hard to feel any real interest in the work of the kingdom. We find it so hard to feel any desire for heaven. In a way, we're worse off than unbelievers emotionally. Because at least they enjoy the activities of the world and they don't feel guilty about it. Whereas we feel that the pleasures of the world are pointless. They don't attract us. But all the joy of the Christian life seems to have dried up. So we're just left miserable, thinking it shouldn't be like this. How long's it going to be like this? Sometimes it's more than just an individual Christian who goes through that time of dryness, that time of spiritual drought. It can sometimes come to a whole church. And everyone, all the members of the church, they all feel that there's something lacking in the meetings. The members of the church feel as if they're just going through the motions, and the preacher, well, he preaches good, useful, helpful sermons about great truths, but no one feels excited, no one feels thrilled, no one even is convicted by the preaching. People pray, they pray good, sensible prayers, but there just doesn't seem to be any feeling in it. You feel that you're praying out of duty, not because it's welling up from your heart. There are those times when it seems as if God is just withholding his spirit from a church. Well, it's at times like that, when Christians are feeling that drought, if then false teachers come along, promising some wonderful remedy, promising that they can show you a spring of water in the desert that will end all the dryness, promising that they can bring a downpour of spiritual rain that'll end the drought, well, their teaching's going to sound very attractive, isn't it? Because they're offering us exactly what we're longing for. And then again is what happens. False teachers turn up. And the people who find their teaching most attractive are earnest believers. Serious believers. Believers who know that they're supposed to be full of life and zeal. But believers who are struggling and feeling thirsty. The false teachers come along and they say, "We've got the answer. We can show you what you've been missing until now. This is the formula." Now that was the way these false teachers operated. The ones that Peter wrote about. They got alongside believers and they infiltrated churches that were thirsty, that felt barren. And they said, "Well, you just listen to us and all that will change." As Peter goes on to say in verse 18, they spoke loud boasts. They were very ready to claim that they had the insights other Christian leaders didn't have. They were already living wonderful lives that others weren't experiencing. As we've already seen, their big word was freedom. "Oh, we found freedom," they said. "We've experienced liberation, and we can lead you into it as well. We know what your problem is. You've been worrying about rules and regulations and commandments. No wonder you're feeling dry and barren and thirsty. You need to forget all that. You need to let the Spirit lead you." And we've seen what that meant in practice. Let me give three pieces of advice to any of you who are going through a time of spiritual dryness. Any of you who are experiencing the sort of painful barrenness that we've been talking about. The first thing to say is this: it's normal. It's a normal and common part of spiritual experience. It's there in so many of the Psalms we read in the Bible. "As a deer pants for running streams, so my soul pants for you, O God." My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all day long, where's your God? There are so many psalms like that. Psalms where the psalmist just talks about how thirsty he is, how far away God seems, and he asks, how long is this going to go on? How long before I feel the presence of God again? I'm thirsty, says the psalmist. Now, why do you think God put so many psalms like that in the Bible? Remember, the psalms are there for us to use as prayers and for us to sing. Well, God wouldn't have put them there if we didn't need them, would he? If this weren't a part of the believer's experience. And he wouldn't have given us so many psalms like that if this weren't something that happened often to believers. If you're going through a time of spiritual dryness, it doesn't mean that you're not a true believer. It doesn't mean that you've fallen into some great sin. It doesn't mean that you're backslidden. Satan will try and tell you all those things. And yes, by all means, ask yourself the question, am I truly converted? Have I ever really put myself as a sinner into the hands of Jesus Christ and been saved? Ask yourself, is there some particular sin which I've been refusing to repent of? Is there a dearest idol that I've known that I've refused to break? Have I been careless? Have I allowed worldly things to choke my walk with God? By all means, ask yourself those questions. And if you find that you haven't really ever trusted yourself into Christ's hands, well, do it now. Or if you find that there is some sin you've been clinging to, well, repent of it now. Or if you find that some habit or some lifestyle choice has been choking your relationship with God, well, deal with it now. Yes, of course you must ask yourself those questions. But there are many cases where there is nothing like that. There are many believers and many churches from whom God simply withdraws the sense of his presence for a time. He takes away the joy, the peace, the excitement, the spiritual energy that they once knew. He sends a time of drought. Maybe he does it to test them. Maybe he does it just so that they won't take those blessings for granted. It's a normal part of his dealings with his people. If you're going through such a time, that's sad enough. That's hard enough without you tearing yourself to pieces thinking that there's something wrong with you. Accept that this is a normal part of Christian experience. The second thing to say is this, and this is where this passage is so important and relevant. Be very wary of anyone who claims that they have some secret, some formula that will take away spiritual dryness. That was the false teachers. They came along and said, we have a secret that other teachers and preachers don't have. And if you listen to us, if you follow our formula, well then, you'll be set free from your spiritual drought. They had their formula and they guaranteed that it would deal with the problem. In their case, the formula was to stop thinking of Jesus as a master, to shake off the bondage of rules and regulations. In the case of the Judaizers who came to Galatia, the formula was almost the exact opposite. It was get circumcised and start obeying the rules given to Israel. In the case of the false teachers who came to Colossae, it was get into a right relationship with the angels. False teachers have always got their own special trademark formula. The one thing that they say will sort you out. And it can be any one of a thousand things. What you need is to understand the secret of the seven dispensations. Because that's the key to everything. And we're the only people who can really explain it to you. And until you've learned that secret, you'll never make progress in your Christian life. What you need is to be under the headship of an apostle. Of course you won't have God's blessing if you're not submitting to the man he's appointed. And here I am, the apostle. What you need is to speak in tongues. Because until you do that, your spirit will be bound. You won't have direct fellowship with God. What you need is for us to lay hands on you and get you speaking in tongues. What you need is to learn to be contemporary. How can you hope to have spiritual freedom if you're singing hymns 200 years old? They all come with their own instant formula that will change everything for you. You know, it's no different from the health and diet gurus. You know, how they all come along and get publicity in the Daily Mail. They all tell you that there is one secret that guarantees long life, health and happiness. The only trouble is that each of them tells you something different. Apple cider vinegar. Cold baths before breakfast. Sun-dried tomatoes. Royal jelly. Ginseng. You know, you listen to the cider vinegar guru and you realize that cider vinegar is the one thing, the only thing that matters. You drink a glass of cider vinegar in water at every meal and you can eat anything else you like the rest of the time. You can smoke like a chimney, you can never take any exercise, but you'll be fine because cider vinegar is the secret of good health. So go to our website now and order your supply. Well, when it comes to our walk with God, when it comes to our spiritual life, there is no magic ingredient. There is no secret formula. There is no Christian secret of a happy life, which has been kept secret until this guru came along. Peter's told us in chapter 1, verse 1, what the Christian life is about. And how we grow as Christians. Do you remember what he says in chapter 1 verse 2? May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And he said it again in chapter 1 verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. If you want to have grace and peace multiplied to you, then you need to know God better through Jesus Christ. Everything, says Peter, comes through the knowledge of the one who called us. Everything comes through knowing Jesus better and better. So study him. God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is made known to us in this book. This book is all about Jesus Christ. So make it your business to know everything there is to know about the Lord Jesus. And then put it into practice. That's Christian life, finding out more and more about Jesus Christ, God's Son, meditating on Him, trusting Him, crying out to Him, imitating Him, serving Him, obeying His commands from day to day, knowing Him and knowing God through Him. There are no secrets and there are no shortcuts. Yeah, every year there's a new Christian bestseller offering you the latest shortcut. And almost certainly it'll be heretical. And it'll be remaindered by the end of the year. And you can safely ignore it. You can ignore them all. You spend your time getting to know God better by focusing on His Son, Jesus Christ, in all the dimensions of His person and work. Am I feeling spiritually dry? Well, I don't need to search the internet looking for a new book on the secret of combating spiritual dryness. I just need to get on with knowing God through Jesus Christ, just the same as I did on the first day of my Christian life. And trusting God to open up the springs of joy again in His way, in His time. There are countless people out there who call themselves Christian teachers who will tell you to look elsewhere, who will distract you from Jesus Christ Himself. And Peter says, they're waterless springs. They're mists without rain. And they'll only leave you disappointed. They'll only leave you disillusioned. They could leave you wrecked. Jesus Himself is the spring of living water. And if you're thirsty, what you need is not some clever new teaching. It's just to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ Himself. Which brings me to my third and final bit of advice. And it's this. Be sure, if you are someone who is looking to Jesus Christ, this drought, this dryness, will not go on forever. It can't. Because God has given so many great promises. Peter, back in chapter 1, verse 4, talks about the precious and very great promises that God has given us. And they include wonderful promises for those of us who are feeling dried up. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. That's Isaiah 44. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Buy wine, not just water, buy wine, buy milk, without money and without price. That's Isaiah 55. And then these wonderful words from the Lord Jesus. Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And whoever believes in me, let him drink. For as the scriptures have said, out of him, out of Jesus shall flow rivers of living water. And he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. God has promised rivers of living water flowing from Jesus the Messiah, flowing to thirsty believers. And what is this living water? It's the Holy Spirit Himself. Perhaps the greatest, the most comprehensive promise of all Jesus gave it. The Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Thirsty believers who ask for the gift of the Spirit will not be disappointed. So use those promises. Turn them into prayer. Say to the Father, Father, I'm thirsty. And your Son promised that thirsty people could come to him and drink. He promised that if I asked you for the Holy Spirit, you would give. You know, when we are thirsty, when we're tramping through the desert, and when God hasn't yet poured out his Spirit on the dry ground, our fear is that he never will. Our fear is that this dreariness, this drought, will go on and on and on. Well, it may go on for a long time. But there are very few believers for whom it goes on indefinitely, even here in this world. Because God loves to hear his children asking him for more of the Holy Spirit. And God loves to give more of the Holy Spirit. And he loves to see more of the fruit of the Holy Spirit growing. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, as well as all those other beautiful traits of character. Surely we must expect that believers who go to God claiming his promises will find that even here in this world, the springs will break open in the desert, and the rain of the Spirit will begin to fall, and love, joy, and peace will spring forth in our hearts. Surely, that's what we look for. But you know, even if, in God's strange providence, a believer's dry seasons were allowed to go on to the end of his life here in this world, they still wouldn't go on forever. Because there is another world. A world where drought and dryness are abolished forever. A world that is a garden, not a desert. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Not difficult to find that river in that world. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. You belong to Jesus Christ. You've come to him as a sinner. You've trusted yourself to the Saviour. And yet, still there's that dryness in your soul. And day by day you come again to him and you plead his promises and you beg for a sense of his presence. You beg for a joy that you can feel. And yet the thirst goes on. Well, be sure, one day you're going to drink without hindrance from the river of the water of life. You'll never be thirsty again. The promises of Jesus won't fail. I talked this morning chiefly to believers, to Christians, to people who are trusting in Jesus Christ, who are looking already to Jesus Christ. What about those of you who aren't Christians, who have never experienced the power of the Holy Spirit working in you? You've never experienced God's forgiveness. You've never felt God's love. You've never known what it's like to have God with you and in you. You've never been able to say to God, Father, my dear Father. But maybe you're thirsty for those things. Maybe you're longing to be forgiven. Maybe you're aching to know God for yourself. And maybe you want me to tell you how that can happen. Well, the only answer I can give you is the same answer that I've given to the people here who are already Christians. Listen again to those words from Jesus. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus himself is the one who gives rivers of living water. They pour out from him. So find out about him. Learn who he is. Learn what he's done. And then put yourself in his hands. Trust yourself to him. Just as you are. Be baptized. It's a sign that you're surrendering to him. And then follow him, serve him, obey him, cling to him. Drink in the blessings that Jesus has to give. And be satisfied. There's no formula. There's only Jesus. There's no technique. No method. There's only Jesus Christ the Saviour. Go to him. Trust him. And you will be satisfied.